Let's read Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at looking at these words, Lord, but they're all true. They're all going to come true because it is your word. You have given this vision to John the apostle that we might in this day, still today, benefit and be blessed by the amazing truth of your word, Lord. It continues to affirm us in our faith, Lord. We do not have a blind faith. We have a faith that is living and is proven by your word, proven by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We invite that great work that your Spirit wants to do in this service, Lord. We thank you for it. And Lord, we don't just pray just for this one little building, Lord, but every place your word is opened, where the church of Jesus Christ, your bride, meets today in this town, Lord, would you bless your church and help us to fall more in love with you. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for this passage, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today we pick up the narrative of this great tribulation period, and we've been studying, of course, now for a few weeks, what is known as this still-to-be future 7-year period of great tribulation that's going to come upon this earth, that God will in fact bring upon this earth. And I want to just quickly remind us of the context, as we have been doing, of some of the things that we have already seen, because there's already been tremendous devastation upon the earth. We've already seen in the first the seven seal judgments, particularly even in the first four, that from the results of those four, that fully a quarter of the earth's population will die. I don't believe immediately, but as the famines and the wars and the pestilences carry on in this tribulation period, a quarter of the earth will die. And then it goes on to other things. We got to the sixth seal and then looked at what was known as a small parenthesis, where for a chapter the Lord described a few things and then back to the narrative. And then we've looked at the first six trumpet judgments and seen that yet another quarter of the earth's population will die as a result of that. And then in chapters 10 to 14, which we began last week, we come to what many call the great parenthesis. And what's meant by that is in these five chapters, we're looking at a bunch of information the Lord wants us to have that doesn't necessarily forward the narrative much in terms of the judgments. But God wants us to know various things so we can be tracking with him. And there's only one exception in these five chapters, which we will look at today, which is the very end of chapter 11. The seventh trumpet will be sounded, and we'll go right back to the parenthesis and look at various other things. But as we look today, and as we do look in all of this great parenthesis, really some amazing things in Bible prophecy that we can see and just sit and go in just stunned amazement. God, you are so, so amazing. So let's pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. And notice that John, in his vision, we are told, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." We don't know who gave him this reed. It doesn't mention if the angel that's about to speak to him gave him this, or God himself, we don't know. Nonetheless, he is given this reed that's like a measuring rod, and an angel is now going to command him to do various things. Notice, the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So these verbs here, they're a command in the original language. He is commanding John to rise. "John, get up where you are. I have these things for you to do. Very, very important to me that you do this measuring." And then, of course, the second word, measure. But notice here, we don't want to just look over the temple. We're going to come back to the temple for more in-depth study here, but because the temple is the main focus here. But he wants him to measure not just the temple of God, but even the altar and those who worship there. Now, first off, though, in order to have a temple, there has to be one built. So there will be a temple built in Jerusalem during the first half of the Great Tribulation period. And notice, very importantly, there will be an altar there. That speaks of the brazen or the bronze altar where the animal sacrifices will be offered. It's pretty amazing to think. With all the animal rights groups and all this, it's going to take a great treaty and an amazing leader to allow that to happen openly on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But it will be happening in that first half of the tribulation period. Notice, though, God not only noted the altar, but he measures those who worship there. In fact, I think a lot of this chapter is about measuring those that worship there for all the wrong reasons. The great thing for us as Christians is there's only one measurement that really matters, and that is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in him and him alone for salvation, not in your works? It's not good enough. We're sinners, and we need to be perfect. But that's the one great measurement, is do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? After that, you're in. It is interesting, as Christians, he will further measure us, not to get into heaven, but for rewards. He's going to bless us for the things we have done for him with the right motive and in his power. So there's going to be plenty of measurement of people going on with God's judgment. But let's look here, the temple. Again, in order to have a temple must be built. And so there will be. Now, there have been a few temples in the history of Israel. We know that Solomon, of course, built the first temple. His father, King David, really wanted to build a temple, but because God proclaimed he was a man of war, he did not let him. He wanted a king of peace to build this. It's an interesting picture. Jesus is the king of peace. In fact, the word Salem of Jerusalem means peace. And so he was the one to build the temple. And of course, we were told in 1 Kings chapter 6, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So he basically built the original one, really quite small if you think about it, this glorious house of the Lord, only 90 feet by 30 feet. Now, we know from some history, and I'm going to read from you from an article, which I will expand on a lot more in a few moments here. A man by the name of Asher Kaufman, he was a doctorate of physics and taught at the Hebrew University in the 1980s. He said the first temple was built by Solomon in the 10th century B.C. and was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel under the inspiration of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah during the end of the 6th century B.C. That is documented for us in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, this second temple. Then later, Herod came along, and he says the second temple was reconstructed by Herod in the latter half of the 1st century B.C. And just so you know, if you're reading some of this history, if you're a prophecy buff and you like reading these things, there's some confusion calling Herod's temple by some the third temple and some the second. It's because most scholars like to refer to Herod's temple as the rebuilt second. It's like the second sequel, if you will. And then yet this one that will be built during the Great Tribulation is the third temple. There will also be a great temple built during Jesus' millennial reign, described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. But here, this second temple rebuilt, it says, but was then destroyed by the Romans less than a century later in 70 A.D. And so that was destroyed. In fact, just as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left upon another. And there's some debate as to why exactly they fully destroyed that temple. Some say it was because of what Josephus wrote in some of his writings, saying that the Caesar at that day wanted the city completely destroyed, and so they obeyed his orders. Some say there's documentation that they started a great fire in the temple, and it melted all the gold, and it kind of rolled in between all the stones, and the only way to get the gold was to push them all over. That may be true. If so, it'd be interesting as a reason to destroy and push over every rock. But all of that has happened. But the great point for us is a temple will be rebuilt. And the reason it's so important to the Orthodox Jew is because of the laws that have relation to the temple. In fact, let me read to you. This is from templeinstitute.org. And on their statement of principles, they say, and I quote, "The Jewish people accepted the yoke of heaven, the structure of their relationship with the Creator and their spiritual responsibility at the Mount Sinai revelation. This revelation is based on Israel's acceptance and fulfillment of the Torah's 613 divine commandments. That is what's in our Bible, in the Law of Moses, 613 commandments. They go on to say, but in fact, fully one-third, 202 of these commandments, are totally dependent on the existence of the Holy Temple for their fulfillment. That's why they so desperately want to rebuild this temple and begin the animal sacrifices all over again. Now, honestly, as we look at this today and the political climate in Israel, it's really hard to understand how in the world would ever somebody be able to allow a temple to be rebuilt with the Muslim community there. How in the world would that happen? And I believe for two great reasons, of certainly there may be others that are of great significance. But number one, a very charismatic man will arise after the rapture of the church, and he is known as the Antichrist. He'll be a very powerful man, very demonic in his leading, as we'll see later today. And because of that and his great power, he will be able to convince Israel and the rest of the world to sign a peace treaty with them so that they can rebuild their temple. And they're going to go right at it and start building right away so they can begin their sacrifices again. So his great leadership will be a great factor. The other reason I personally believe, though, is because of a great battle that is described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And I won't get into that in depth this morning. But in that, it describes a great battle where Russia with many Muslim nations will gather together and attack the nation of Israel. No one will come to their defense. There's only language talked against the attack. But God himself will defend this nation and I believe almost completely obliterate these armies. And in doing so, almost single-handedly wipe out the Muslim opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, at least militarily. And so to me, it makes perfect sense how now it could be possible the way paved for this rebuilding of this temple. It's pretty interesting. But God has declared, and you can take it to the bank, God has declared this temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. Now, the other problem that we have had historically is, where in the world on the Temple Mount will it be built? And I have some pictures here for you so that we can see. This is a rendering of the original Solomon's Temple with just right around it. And in fact, I'm going to move quickly through a couple of pictures so like you can see. This is an artist rendering of the fullness of Solomon's original temple. And you see there in the very center, which is the original temple in the back, it's really only just this little piece back in the back. And then that's the court of the priests up there in the front. Well, that was the main temple. And the courtyard that's in there around it is known as the outer court. So the outer walls are known as the walls of the outer court. And now what is amazing to me is how in the world are they going to build that on the mount? Now, the problem is there's a picture of the Temple Mount, and it has been believed for really thousands of years. Of course, this was built around 700. This here, Dome of the Rock Mosque, this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque over here. If you look at those two, the combination of those two mosques, that make up the third most holy site in all of Islam. How in the world, you wonder, would they ever allow a temple to be rebuilt? Especially because the Golden Domed Mosque has believed historically to be sitting on the very spot of the old temple that Solomon built. So there's no way I think they'd ever agree to removing that. But what's interesting is in 1983, and I have a copy of this article if any of you want to see it, the March-April 1983 version of the Biblical Archaeological Review, this doctor of physics, Dr. Asher Kaufman, had done tremendous research, and he believes he has found, and with great documentation, where the temple is actually to be built. And ironically, he has found that Dome of the Rock is not the spot of Solomon's original temple. It is actually over in the corner. There's a little, tiny little, I'll call it a gazebo. I'm sure that's irreverent in some manner for the Jews. But over here, right there, that's called the Dome of the Spirits. Here's a picture of it from ground level. That little thing there called the Dome of the Spirits. And he has proven, Dr. Kaufman, he very strongly believes, that is the very site where Solomon had the Holy of Holies. The very tablets of Moses sat on that very spot, just down a little bit lower in that spot. In fact, very ironically, even the Muslim name for that little thing is called, when you translate from Arabic, the Dome of the Tablets. Speaking of the tablets of Moses. So it's very interesting. That is the spot. Now what's amazing is that what he has found is from the first picture I showed you of the outer court, there's just enough room there, if that is in fact the Holy of Holies, to build that temple, but not enough room to build the outer court because the outer court would infringe upon the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So we found out about 30 years ago that that temple can be built right here in this corner of the Temple Mount and not infringe upon the Dome of the Rock, so it can be built right there. Now, isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, God told us, this temple will be here, but leave the outer court, which is outside the temple. And why not? Don't measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. So just as God told us 2,000 years ago, this is one of those wow moments. God, you're so amazing. Just like you said, your temple can be rebuilt without even infringing on that, and they can begin their animal sacrifices. They can fit it right on the mount and not even touch the dome. God is so amazing. And so we sit here and go, God, you are so amazing. You're so true. And notice, they will build that temple just like he said. They'll begin their sacrifices right next to the Gentiles who have the outer court given to them. And notice then, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And he makes a reference. There are several references to either the first or the second half of the Great Tribulation in the Revelation. As you know, the Great Tribulation is 7 years. So half of that is 3.5 years. We're going to later see in the Revelation that reference of time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. We also see in a couple of places 42 months, because that's half of the 84 months of 7 years. Or in the biblical chronology, there are 30-day months, so half of the 7 years is 1,260 days, which we'll see in verse 3 and also later in the Revelation. So God continues to refer to either the first or the second half through these various descriptions of these time lengths. And what I think he means here in verse 2 is they're going to be building this temple the entire first half of the Great Tribulation. And then when the Antichrist goes into that very temple, declares himself to be God and tells them they must worship him, they're going to flee the city. And then the whole city is given over to the Gentiles for the last half of the tribulation. That's the 42 months, I believe, being referred to in verse 2. Now let me say a couple more comments that I think need to be said with regards to this. As a Christian, I find the rebuilding of the temple in one way very exciting, obviously. God's so right 2,000 years ago. We know his prophecy is true. We know it can be rebuilt. And just as he said, it's exciting that God is so right and so true. We can put our faith in him and trust him for everything he says. But at the same time, we should be grieved. Because the very fact that they would rebuild this temple means they're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And this is an incredible insult to him. And we should never forget that. This temple is a great insult to Jesus. And it disturbs God. It grieves him very, very much that this would happen. And so in that way, I don't get excited about it, even though I am excited for the fact that God once again proved how great he is, how true he is, as he always has. Now, because this is such an insult to Jesus, it is no wonder to me God goes right away speaking about two witnesses who will prophesy. Notice verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And he's going to tell us a lot about two witnesses. Now, he refers to this not as the 42 months, but as the 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And I personally believe this is referring to the first half of the tribulation. And the reason is, because the rebuilding of this temple is such an insult to Jesus and the finished work on the cross he did 2,000 years ago, they will be here to prophesy the entire 3.5 years to the Jews, telling them, you've missed him. You do not need this temple. And that's what they will be prophesying, I believe, during this whole 3.5 years. From the very day that peace treaty is signed and this Antichrist makes this, and then they start building that temple, they will be telling them, you've missed him, you've missed him, you've missed him. Your Messiah has come. You don't need to rebuild this temple. And the Lord wants us to know that, God will be sending these two witnesses to tell them of these truths. So pretty amazing stuff here. And let me move on now. If we can get that, there we go. Now let's notice here what we are told about these two witnesses that will in fact be prophesying during this time. I want you to notice, first off, I think it's important to say, they're two men. Because the word witnesses in the original language is in the masculine. It's clear it's two men that will be giving this prophecy. Notice they will prophesy. Very important to notice that in the Old Testament when prophets came, they had two primary jobs as a prophet. One was to foretell the future. But I think most of their job as prophets was even more than just foretelling the future, but it was to proclaim truth. And again, I believe the truth is they're telling the world, particularly the Jews rebuilding this temple, you've missed him. I'm sorry, but you have missed him. You should be sorry you've missed him. And so that's what they will be prophesying during this time. Now notice the clothing is so appropriate. We're told for this 3.5 years, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth is a clothing of mourning in the Old Testament. They're mourning what these Jews are doing in rebuilding this temple. They're grieved, they're saddened that they've missed the Messiah. But God loves them so much, he's given these witnesses who are a very great burr in their side this whole 3.5 years. They don't like what they're proclaiming. But God loves them enough to send these men to tell them these truths. Now, as an example of this sackcloth being a picture of mourning, in the book of 2 Kings, there's a story where the king of Assyria was sending great threatening comments towards the nation of Israel, or really it was the southern kingdom. And the king Hezekiah, who was a good king, he received this word of this bad talking of his God. And it says, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. And he went into the house of the Lord and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So they're grieving, they're mourning here, wearing their sackcloth. And that's the picture, I believe, God is proclaiming to them. I am saddened at the decision you're making in this temple and in building it and starting these animal sacrifices again. And so I'm giving you a verbal picture here, a great word picture of my grief in what they are doing. Now notice they're going to have great power. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit the entire time, completely filled the 3.5 years of this prophecy, because he likens them to imagery we get out of Zechariah chapter 4. He says, these are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now in that, let me describe to you and then I'll read you out of that passage. The picture is there was a great lampstand with bowls, and the olive trees were hanging over these bowls, and the olive oil was dripping out of the oil. And oil is throughout the Bible a picture of God's Holy Spirit and of his power, and it's constantly draining and feeding the lampstand, which is the light of the world, which is a picture of his Holy Spirit, and then more importantly of Jesus being the light of the world. And light illuminates things. And so they're going to be illuminating things in the power of the Spirit to the world, trying to get them to see they've missed Jesus. And so let me read to you out of Zechariah chapter 4 now. It says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then later in verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are the 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? And he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. So not only was it a picture of God's Holy Spirit and of his power, but it's also a picture of 2 witnesses. It's a prophecy that in the future, 2 witnesses will come and proclaim great truths for God in the future. And it speaks of these 2 men who will be prophesying these great, great truths. So they'll be empowered by the Spirit, speaking of Jesus. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. is to convict the world of sin and point people to Jesus, and they will illuminate these truths to the world. Now, God so wants this message to get out. He so loves the Jewish people. He's so not done with them that he's going to make sure that nobody messes with them for the whole 3.5 years. In fact, look at the power they have. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. Okay, this is not some onion or garlic thing they had. This is real fire coming out of their mouths. And if somebody tries to mess with them, they will breathe fire. In fact, notice, they must be killed in this manner. Very interesting. Nobody can kill these guys. When God has ministry for you, you are invincible until the Lord's done with you. And so we can take great comfort in that. It's not until the Lord wants me to come home that I will come home. Now, I do find it interesting that we're going to see 4 miracles. Very interesting. We're seeing a coupling of 2, 2, and 2 here, in my opinion. There's 2 witnesses. Then he's going to couple 2 miracles that we saw a lot, very similar to, and some exactly the same as, miracles that Elijah performed in the Old Testament. And then 2 miracles that Moses performed in the Old Testament. 2, 2, and 2, all of these mixtures. And I believe, even before we go into this, the reason the Lord did that is because, as he proclaimed in the Old Testament, and then repeat in the New Testament, in order to establish guilt in a matter, you need 2 witnesses. And so he is almost using the law to make sure they're getting it. These are my witnesses. Don't miss it. Deuteronomy 17 said, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. So you had to have at least 2. We shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. Even in the New Testament, for elders in the church, not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. So we see this first one, fire proceeding from their mouths. Well, the closest we see to this, if you remember, is in 2 Kings. There's an interesting time when the king of Israel was mad at Elijah. Get in line. Everybody was with Elijah. He was such a good prophet speaking truth. And he sent 30 men with a leader to go get him one day. And when they approached him, he said, if I'm a prophet of God, fire will come down from heaven. And it did, and consumed all of those soldiers. And then another 30 came, and the same thing happened. The third guy was a little smarter. He got very humble before Elijah before he got there. Please, please save me. And the fire did not come down that time. But we saw that Elijah had the power, because of God, to call down fire from heaven. It's the only thing close to that in the Old Testament. Then notice the next thing, verse 6, the second power, that power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies. Wow. That's exactly what Elijah did in the Old Testament. He prayed to God that rain would stop, and for 3.5 years, exactly this time frame, 3.5 years, no rain will fall, at least in this city, if not around the whole world. And this is amazing to me when you think about the incredible damage that's done to the ecosystems through the judgments that have happened. Remember the trumpet judgments we just looked at? A third of the green trees are burned up. All of the grass on the earth is burned up. The Mediterranean Sea, at least that, has been turned to blood, and so many sea creatures have died. And it goes on and on and on, the damage that the Lord has done to the environment. And yet now, no rain for 3.5 years. Water is going to be in incredibly scarce supply. No wonder so many people will be dying. And so they're going to have this power. That, of course, was an exact prophecy or picture of a miracle that Elijah was able to perform. Let's look at the third miracle they can perform. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. You remember Moses doing that in Egypt? Waved his hand over the Nile River, turned it to blood. Moses did that. And then he gives a last one here. What does he say here? Also, they can strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And so we have 2 miracles that Elijah performed, 2 that Moses performed. We've got the 2 witnesses, 2 miracles of Elijah, 2 miracles of Moses, 2, 2, and 2. All of these things here. God is screaming to the Jewish people, listen to these 2 prophets. Please, you've missed the boat. You've missed it. And it is God's love that is continuing to scream these things to them. Now, before we move on, of course, there's a lot of speculation as to who these witnesses are. And at some level, it's really of no value. We don't exactly know. God has chosen not to tell us. But obviously, the majority view in most scholars and Bible teachers is that it is, in fact, Moses and Elijah. I think it's kind of obvious when you look at the text. because he picks two miracles of that Elijah performed, two miracles that Moses performed, these two witnesses. Who better in the Jewish mind represents the Old Testament than Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets? These were the men that represented all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And then on top of that, when Jesus transfigured himself before his disciples in Matthew 17, he was seen with Moses and Elijah. They were the only three there. That's the time when Peter wanted to build the three tabernacles and altars. And God said, no, just listen to my son. Don't do that. And so we see here, and there are, of course, other views. And again, it doesn't really matter at some level, but interesting the level and the trouble the Lord went to make it look like those two guys. So, of course, some believe that it's Elijah and Enoch, because they're the only two in the Old Testament that are recorded not dying, just taken up to heaven. That may be. I tend to believe, again, it's Moses and Elijah. Some think it's Joshua and Zerubbabel from Zechariah chapter 4 that I read earlier. So there are plenty of views, and fun to just dig into those just for fun if you're into that kind of thing. So beautiful. Now notice, though, they're gonna have their day, these men, for the 3.5 years. And once their ministry is done, and God's going to declare their ministry to be done, literally the very day the Antichrist steps into the temple in Jerusalem that they've rebuilt, and stops the animal sacrifices, as Daniel 9, and we're going to see in a couple of chapters here in Revelation, as the Antichrist stops this worship and he declares himself to be God. And they're going to realize. And then God's going to allow this Antichrist to kill these two witnesses. Very interesting. Very interesting. God will have the last word. But God's going to give him his one little day in the sun, I think. Because notice verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, you could think that this is Satan himself, because the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, I just think it speaks of a demon that will possess this man in the beginning, this Antichrist. He'll be fully possessed with Satan himself by the time we get through with the tribulation. But the fact that a beast comes out, comes out of the bottomless pit, I think it refers to a demon that will possess this man. The word beast is used, as we will see in chapter 13, of the Antichrist. There's another person referred to as another beast who will be kind of a spiritual type of a leader who will point people to him, to the Antichrist, to worship him. Kind of a John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, but in this wicked, unholy way. And then Satan is referred to as the dragon, as we'll see later in the Revelation. But this Antichrist will step up. God will allow him, and he'll be able to kill many, many, as we saw in chapter 7. In fact, so many, you can't even number all the Christians that will die for their faith during this tribulation period. But God will allow him to kill these two witnesses. So, my witness is done. They have fulfilled their purpose. And then the Jews will wake up and run. In fact, next week in chapter 12, we'll look at the Israelites running out of Jerusalem once they realize they've been had. The reason they're going to realize they've been had is, I don't know if you know this, but if you were to talk to the average Jewish person today in Jerusalem and say, how will you know the Messiah when he comes? And almost to a person, they'll tell you, he'll be the one that allows us to rebuild our temple. And so when he signs that peace treaty, they're going to fall for this man lock, stock, and barrel. Until this halfway point, when he declares himself to be God, they'll realize he is not the one. He can't be the one. And so that's what's going to happen. But he'll rise up. He'll kill these two men. Notice how mad the world is at these men. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. Now, it's going to be Jerusalem, but look at what he says. He says, it is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, remember, we should take everything literally here in the Revelation, unless God gives us a reason not to. This is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. It's not literally. And I think the Lord picked the names of these two cities because they're a city and then a country, because they're the two places God has previously destroyed, just as he's going to destroy for the whole rest of the tribulation period. Of course, Sodom he destroyed for their sexual immorality, and Egypt for the way they treated his people in Egypt. But we do know he's talking about Jerusalem, because the verse ends by saying, where also our Lord was crucified. He was crucified in Jerusalem. Then notice how angry the world is at these two prophets. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations all over the world, they're going to leave their body in the streets, their dead bodies, 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Now, I don't know about you, in our culture, we may not think of that as such a bad thing. In the Middle Eastern culture, they bury their dead the day that they die. They don't wait. And for you to leave a body is a tremendous insult to them. They are so mad and angry at these people. And notice, verse 10, they're so happy, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Now, how messed up is the world when two men die and the whole world is rejoicing? Isn't that great? They died. Let's party. I mean, it's so crazy how mixed up the world is. In fact, it's like an anti-Christmas. Notice they're going to send gifts to one another. What a thrill, they died. Let me buy you a gift in celebration. How sad is that? Oh, by the way, I find this to be incredibly interesting. This is the single verse in the entire Revelation where the world rejoices. This is it. The only time they're recorded as happy is when God's prophets die. That's how sad it is during this time. It's a sad, dark day when this happens. So anyway, they're happy because the two prophets, what did they do? They tormented them. Why did they torment them? Just because they tried to convict them of their sin and point them to a great, loving Savior in Jesus. That's torment to people? Sadly, it is. But that's what they're going to do. Now notice, God always does have the last word, because God will not let them think they're going to win this thing in the end. And God lets them know, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Oh, can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine? They just rise up, and great fear, no kidding, they stood on their feet, great fear fell on those who saw them. It's interesting, we even know the words in the Greek, megaphobia. That's the two words. Great fear. Great fear will grip their hearts because these men, everything they've been saying is true, and they rise from the dead right in front of their eyes. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. I even think they're going to hear it. And they ascended to heaven and their enemies saw them. Oh my goodness. Could it be they were right? Could it be they were true? They were right about this Jesus all along. And then on top of that, God's going to not only witness through their resurrection and their ascension, he's going to witness through this great earthquake. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell, and in the earthquake, 7,000 were killed, and the rest were afraid. They're all afraid now. They've all heard and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, what's really sad to me is we don't know then this giving glory to God. We don't know if that means it's true repentance. Some might acknowledge, yeah, God's right. Remember in James, right? It says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. There's some that acknowledge God and give glory to him in that way, but they do not know him. They're not surrendered to him. So we don't know if they truly turn to him. But praise the Lord, I certainly do believe that some will. And so that's the scene. It's truly an amazing scene. So they will have been building the temple. They will have finished building it, started the animal sacrifices. They'll only get the temple, not the outer court. These two witnesses will be just trying as hard as they can to get their attention for 3.5 years. You've missed him. And then the Antichrist will let him die, and they will rise as a testament. They were right all along. And I just believe, as I've been saying throughout this revelation, it is a God of love who would love a people enough to send two witnesses to take this abuse for 3.5 years because he loves people enough to hear the truth. God loves us. He loves the Jewish people, and he wants them to come to him. Now, praise the Lord, many, many Jews, the day they realize this man is not him, the Messiah, will turn to God. Praise the Lord. And the nation as a whole will finally, I think they will wake up. They were right all along, these prophets, and they'll flee from this Antichrist, and they will, in fact, turn to Jesus. Praise God for that. And so verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Interesting, he waited this long to say this because the second woe ended in chapter 9, the sixth trumpet. Because at the end of chapter 8, he said, woe, woe, woe for these next coming three judgments. Of course, it was the judgment of the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and that's the second woe. And now finally comes this last trumpet. And what I love here, and it's a pretty quick study going through these verses, because what God's really basically saying in the seventh trumpet is, I've had enough of the world's kingdoms. And for the next 3.5 years, I will be fully taking back complete reign and control of these kingdoms. And then I'm going to come and reign in front of everyone and make it crystal clear. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what he's proclaiming here. I'm going to take it back. And we get to rejoice at what we see here in verse 15. Let's read it. Then the seventh angel sounded. There was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we just want to shout amen to that. Lord, thank you. Finally, have we not as a church been praying for 2,000 years at the words of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? God will be taking it back. He broke those seals. He proved he has ownership of the earth, and now he's taking it back. And in heaven, they're even rejoicing at this. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces. They just couldn't even help themselves, and they worshiped God. And let's look at the glorious words of these 24 elders. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. You are the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. Of course the earth deserves to be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. There is a reward coming for us for having been faithful as followers of Jesus Christ. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so they're just rejoicing because they're like, finally, in heaven, we've been waiting for this. And God, finally, in your infinite wisdom, in your amazing and infinite patience, you've waited until the time is absolutely right. It is crystal clear to everybody how wicked this world has gotten. And so that is going to open up for us the seven bowl judgments, which we'll begin to see in chapter 15. God still has a few more things to say to us about the tribulation period before we get there, which we'll study the next couple of weeks. But we're right now about halfway into the Great Tribulation. I believe all of the first 14 judgments are released in the first half, the bowl judgments in the second half, and we're going to see God just thoroughly taking back everything. He's even going to destroy commercial Babylon, the systems of the world, the financial systems, the spiritual, the religious worship of the world, and bring us back to Him. So glorious. Now, as all of that happens, it's very interesting to me. We have one other little scene before this chapter ends. And I think it's just God. He's just so amazing. Notice the one vision he gives him. He says, the temple of God. Didn't we start this chapter talking about the temple? We end with the temple of God in heaven. And notice the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. It's interesting, right? The studies we looked at today was this man proved where he believes was the very place that the Ark of the Covenant on this earth was laid, that Dome of the Spirits or Dome of the Tablets. And he ends the chapter with it. I think maybe God's is hinting to us a little bit about where the key is. But isn't it interesting that the one thing he lets John see in his vision, notice, the Ark of his Covenant seen in his temple. And I think that is God proclaiming, as I'm taking back the kingdoms of this world, they've been violating my law all along. And that is the reason I'm finally taking back my kingdom. They don't care about my law. They don't care about obedience to me. But this is my standard and the standard by which I am judging this world. And praise God, it is a perfect standard. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. All symbols of the presence of the Lord. Many just like we saw on Mount Sinai when the law was given on the earth way back then. So we praise the Lord that today we get to sit here and look at God's word and say, God was so right. Man, it took us till 30 years ago to figure out where the temple belongs. God knew all along it would fit just fine on the Temple Mount. And that God's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to be witnessing to these people. So I think the greatest thing I take away from this chapter is not just the excitement and the joy of God's being so right, but that again, that he loves the Jewish people enough to send two witnesses to continue to tell them he loves them and wants a relationship with them. How long did God come after you to bring you into this relationship? He's so good to us, so loving. So he is that caring, and he still loves the Jewish people. Don't ever think he's done with the Jewish people. He is not. He has great plans for them. We'll look at them again next week in the next several verses as we open up chapter 12. But today, just praise God for how good he is, how right he is, and how loving he is. And then also, let's be praising God that he's answering our prayers. We see it in the future, but he will one day answer our prayers. He'll take back the kingdoms of this world. Perfect justice forever and ever and ever once he does that. So we get to praise God today, rejoice in the goodness that he is, the truth that he is, the love that He is. What a great God we serve. Let me close in prayer. Father, we love You. We praise You today. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your prophetic word that is so astonishing, Lord. We just revel in it. We do sit in astonishment, and yet at some level we shouldn't be astonished at all. You're God, You're always right. Why should I be amazed at all when I see that once again You're right? So we praise You today, Lord. Would You continue to give us the heart, Lord, the heart of these two prophets who will be faithful for 3.5 years to keep proclaiming truth. May we, to the neighbors and friends and family around us, continue to proclaim Your truth because You love the world around us. You want everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth and to repent before You and truly give You glory. Thank You for having not given up on us. Thank You for giving us these truths that we may say, Lord, Your word can be counted on because Your prophetic word is so amazing. So thank You. We love You and praise You. And we want to worship You now. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.